scriptures, let me invite you to turn
to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at, in this afternoon study, at several passages in the New Testament. But we're going to be spending some time in looking at several passages in 1 Corinthians. And the one I want to read for a focal point for us is going to be from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to read verses 16 and 17. And then I'll turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians 12. And I'll read verses 4 through 7 and verse 12 there, as we are looking at some texts that point us toward our topic today, which is the communion of saints. The communion of saints. And so 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And then verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And I'll add verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, in this afternoon time, we are in a series through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. And this ancient creed is listed in the front of our hymn book on page Roman numeral 12 as an aid for worship and for discipleship. And so we've been going through this creed, and it is a creed that affirms what should be the Orthodox Bible-believing Christians' belief or faith in God, the one true God. But the one true God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Apostles' Creed has three parts corresponding to the three persons of the one God. And so it begins with an affirmation of belief in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, proceeds to express belief in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then in the third section, it begins, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. And that's the part of the creed that we're on right now. And after that sort of initial affirmation, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," there are listed after that some five subpoints that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. And so last week we looked, for example, at the affirmation, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Catholic there means universal, not the Roman Church, but the universal church, the body of Christ. And then the second is, "I believe in the communion of saints." The next, "the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." And so we've just got a few more weeks as we go through each one of these affirmations. Today we're looking at the affirmation, "I believe in the communion of saints." And so that's what we're going to meditate upon. The word communion, English word communion, typically translates also as fellowship. And it is the English rendering of the Greek or the biblical word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship, or it means communion. The concept of communion has more than one meaning. In our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, in paragraph 15, it uses the word to describe the fellowship or relationship or association that churches have with one another. As it says, many churches holding communion together. It doesn't mean many churches having the Lord's Supper together, but it means churches having fellowship or partnership or association with one another in the gospel. As I just indicated, many people also use the term communion as a reference to what we typically call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, that ordinance that was initiated by Christ when in that meal with the disciples in the upper room, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," giving them the bread and the cup. And so still to this day, we're taking the bread and the cup and we are having communion or fellowship with Christ in remembrance of him. So we talk about that word communion in reference to the Lord's Supper. And we talked about this recently in our Bible study, how in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, we really have the root for the use of the word communion related to the Lord's Supper. As Paul wrote, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the koinonia or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the koinonia or the fellowship of the body of Christ?" And so after Paul had talked about the fact that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are sharing in communion or fellowship with vertically, we might say, with Christ. He then takes it to the horizontal level. And he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And his point was that when we take the Lord's Supper, not only do we have a close fellowship or communion with Christ, but we're also bound closer one to another into one body. And so that's behind, again, the word communion. What is meant, though, when we talk about communion of saints? What does it mean to affirm in the creed, "I believe in the communion of saints"? Here, the focus is on the fellowship that believers have with one another. Believers share a unity that they don't share with anyone else. There's a connection we have, and we've talked before about I've traveled quite a bit, and you go into a church in some place in the world, and it might be in a completely different culture, might be in a completely different language. And if these people are believers, they're like your long lost kinfolk. You have a connection, you have a kinship, you have a relationship with them somehow because of your common faith in Christ. And that is the phenomenon that we know as the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers. I've said this before. I've said this to our young people. When you move somewhere, when you go to college or you get a job and you move away from home, one of the first things that you should do if you're a believer is to seek out a church, because there will be people in that church who will warmly welcome you. And they will be glad to see you, and they will extend to you welcome and hospitality. Why? If you're a believer and they're believers, you have a bond in Christ. You have a communion, a fellowship, even if you didn't know each other before. And so you as a Christian, you can literally travel all over the world, and you can always find like-minded people with whom you will share a bond in the Lord. This is the way it works. We call this the communion of saints, the fellowship among believers. Again, we have a unity. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. I read this last week, the importance of unity as Christians. In Ephesians 4, 1 and following, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we're Christians. We can go anywhere in the world. We can meet with like-minded brothers, and there will be a fellowship that we share. And if we hold to the scriptures and we hold to orthodox views of that are within the scriptures, we also have unity with them. We have unity of doctrine with one another. How is it that this takes place? Well, we believe that this takes place because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, this affirmation comes in the third part of the creed, which is under the general heading of "We believe in the Holy Spirit." And because we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in a holy universal church. And we also believe in the communion or the fellowship of the saints or of believers. We talked before about how saints is just another term for the holy ones or for Christians or disciples or believers. And so the Holy Spirit, we could say, is something like the adhesive that holds believers together. The Holy Spirit is the adhesive that holds believers together. It is largely an unseen work of the Spirit. We can't see it. We can't measure it. We can't quantify it. But it is nonetheless there, even if we do not visibly see it or recognize it. Our Confession of Faith talks about this concept of the communion of saints, or as it puts it, the communion of the saints. And some of you may remember that when I preached through the confession, we spent a couple of Sundays on this very topic, and we're looking at it again because it's also in the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed predates the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So there are actually a lot of ideas from the Apostles' Creed that were incorporated into the Confession of Faith. So chapter 27 of our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is titled "Of the Communion of the Saints." And guess what? It comes after chapter 26, which is the doctrine of the church. So it follows the line of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So chapter 26 is about the church. We believe in the communion of the saints. That's chapter 27. And then that's followed up by chapters 28 and 29, which are on baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there is a logic, a rationale, and a connection that between the things that are taught in the Apostles' Creed and what's articulated in our Confession of Faith. So I want to read just the opening paragraph of chapter 27 in our confession. It says this of the communion of the saints: "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." And so, if I could point to something that stands out in that to me, it is the idea that if you're a Christian, first of all, you're united with Christ, you have fellowship with Christ, but then you also have fellowship with believers, and it points out in particular that you have fellowship in communion with the gifts and graces of other Christians. You have communion with the gifts and graces of other Christians. And the Bible talks about what is known as spiritual gifts. It talks about how the Lord gives spiritual gifts to believers. One of the places where this is talked about very prominently is in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's look over at 1 Corinthians 12 for a few moments. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And if you have the Authorized Version as I do, gifts, there is an italic, meaning the word gifts isn't in verse 1. So it'd be literally rendered, "Now concerning spiritual things." And of course, when it says spiritual things, it means things having to do with the Holy Spirit. And then if you keep reading, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." So it tells us two things. One, if a person is a Christian, he's got the indwelling Spirit, he can't anathematize Christ. The Spirit will not allow him to curse Christ. And that's the negative part. The positive part is that the Spirit will enable him to confess Jesus is Lord. Someone can't authentically say Jesus is Lord without the help of the Spirit. And so the key thing is we're made saints, we're made holy by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit that converts a man and dwells a man and allows a man to be able to confess faith in Christ. And then Paul proceeds to talk about how the Spirit, and again, we're in this section, I believe, in the communion of the saints, it's under the work of the Spirit gives gifts, spiritual gifts to men. Look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." When it says every man, it means every Christian man. So every Christian man is given spiritual gifts and graces to the end of profiting other believers. If you're a Christian, you've been given spiritual gifts and graces that aren't just who you are naturally. Maybe you have some natural gifts. Maybe you have a natural kindliness or a natural long-suffering and you sort of use it. But these are supernatural gifts that you're given. And you're given these to be an aid to brothers and sisters in Christ. And he talks then about some of these gifts. Now, some of these that are laid out here are what we would call extraordinary gifts, things that operated in the times of the apostles. So, for example, in verse 8, he says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." There he doesn't mean saving faith, but faithfulness. Maybe confidence or trust, special ability to trust in God in peculiar ways. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And again, I think some of the gifts that are listed here were ones that were specifically ones given to the apostles and not ones that continue today, like the ability to work miracles. That was ability given to the apostles and not ordinarily given to men today. And so the point is, the Spirit's the great adhesive. It gives these gifts and graces to Christians to the end that they would use these to benefit and bless their fellow believers and to build them up in the faith. And so he continues, verses 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." It doesn't matter about your ethnicity. There is the reality of ethnicities, but in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Your social standing, there's neither bond nor free. All have been made to drink of one Spirit. And so therefore, he says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to give these gifts and graces to result in the edifying of God's people. There's another listing of spiritual gifts in Romans 12. And so I want to look there, because I think the things that are listed there, we will recognize as the more ordinary gifts that we see in the church today. If you look at Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, Paul writes, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And if you look through this list of things, again, you see many of the more ordinary gifts and graces that we would recognize today. Even the gift of prophecy doesn't necessarily mean telling the future, although there were Christian prophets, just as there were prophets of old in the Old Testament who could foretell the future, given that knowledge by God. But here it likely refers simply to setting forth God's word. Many of the Puritans talked about prophesying as preaching. Perkins, one of the Puritans, wrote a book on preaching, and he called it The Art of Prophesying. He mentions ministering, which is serving. He mentions teaching. He mentions exhorting, whether that's sort of on the negative end, exhorting you and telling you what you should not do, or the positive end, encouraging you in the direction you should go. Giving. Every Christian is to be generous in giving. Freely we have received, freely we give. But on the other hand, there are some who I think are particularly blessed by God with a spiritual gift of generosity. And they're just giving people. They give of themselves. They give of their resources. They're willing to pour things out. And they're a spur. They're an encouragement to all of us. Ruling. This, of course, is the task of elders who are given to the church to hold that office and to rule, administer the church. Showing mercy. In fact, there's a sense in which when you look through this passage in Romans, where many of these gifts and graces particularly describe those that are to be held by the officers of the church. Because the elders must be able to prophesy, to apply the scriptures. They must be able to teach. They must be able to exhort. And they must be able to rule. And the deacons must be able to show mercy. They must be able to lead in giving. They must be able to lead in ministering and serving. And so there are some things that apply generally to the whole body, but there are some things that should peculiarly be present in the officers, these particular things. And so the point is what? That the Spirit of God gives these gifts to individual members to result in the edification of God's people. And it builds up the communion, the fellowship that we have as Christians. You look back again, we're going from place to place here, but let's go back to Ephesians 4. I read part of Ephesians 4, and there Paul talks in particular about the officers as being gifts to the church. In Ephesians 4, verse 7 and following, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." When he lists the offices, he mentions the extraordinary offices of apostles and prophets and evangelists. but also the ordinary officers of pastors and teachers. And he says that they're given as gifts, probably to exercise those types of gifts that are described in Romans 12. Let me turn again to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I read the first paragraph, and let me read at least part of the second paragraph, which continues to talk about what is this thing called the communion of saints. As it says, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. So in our confession, it talks about two things in particular that the Holy Spirit does to enliven and enlarge our communion, our fellowship. First of all, the Spirit helps us in having holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. You know, when we come together for worship, we're not coming together to, it's not a, I don't know, a school board meeting, a civic club talk, a TED talk. It's a supernatural gathering. The Holy Spirit is present. And the Holy Spirit is at work, helping us when we pray, helping us when we sing, helping the preacher when he preaches, helping the hearers when they listen. And so it is a supernatural phenomenon that takes place when God's people come together to worship. I want to look at another passage in 1 Corinthians. We were looking in chapter 12, and we're doing our Bible study right now through 1 Corinthians, so we're going to get to all these passages eventually. But look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 12 through 17. Now, in this passage, Paul is addressing an error, disorderliness that had happened in the church of Corinth, and it involved people trying to exercise spiritual gifts in a disorderly manner. Again, this is the age of the apostles and prophets. There are prophets in the church of Corinth, and they're interpreting things. We don't have that today, so it's not a one-to-one correspondence to what happens today. But things had gotten out of control. There were people speaking in tongues, and it was confusing. And we can learn some principles about how the Spirit works in worship by listening to what Paul says here. And so if we start, for example, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." Then look at verse 15. "What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Do you know that when you're in God's people and you're praying, we have a prayer meeting or we're praying here, that the Spirit is at work in your praying? That when we sing praises to God, that the Spirit is at work in our singing? When you're attempting to understand the words that are read and the words that are spoken in preaching and teaching, that the Spirit is at work in your understanding? So he says in verse 16, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" And the point here is, if you're speaking in unknown languages, how can an unlearned, an unbeliever in your midst understand what's being said and say amen to it, agree with it? And so his point was they had gotten into the exercise of these extraordinary gifts without considering how this gift might be used to edify the other believers who are there. Again, it is a work of the Spirit of God to bring unity, fellowship, communion among those of us who are Christians. The second aspect that is talked about, aside from worship, the Spirit's work in worship, that's described in the second paragraph of chapter 27 of the Second London Confession, is how the Spirit is at work helping us experience communion in, as it puts it, relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Did you know that when we're able to help each other, it might be by providing a meal, providing money, we can do that, giving someone a ride, visiting somebody in the hospital, writing them a note of encouragement. When we're able to do something to help somebody and relieve them in their outward estate, that we're able to do that by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it shows that the Spirit is giving us a fellow feeling and a concern for these persons who are brothers and sisters. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. You suffer, the members of the body of Christ suffer with you. You rejoice, the members of the body of Christ rejoice with you. That's the communion of the saints. And it comes about not through any natural qualities that we have, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I remember in the first church I served, I was able to share the gospel with a young man in the church. I say a young man, he was probably about my age at the time. I was pastor of my first church when I was 27. But anyways, a young man in the church, and I was able to share the gospel with him. And I was eventually able to baptize him on his profession of faith. And sometime before he professed faith in Christ, he had lost his father. And I asked him, when did you know that you had come to faith? When did you know you had come to faith? When did you understand you were a Christian and you needed to profess faith and seek to be baptized? And he said, it was after my dad died, and I was at the funeral home. And I was standing at the front of the funeral home with my dad was in the casket. And he said, I looked at the back and I saw these people from our church coming in. And they were coming to me and they were sad. And they embraced me and they said, we're with you. We're praying for you. And he said, that was really when I knew I was a part of something. I believed. And God had joined me with these people. And that's the communion of the saints. That's the fellowship that believers have. That's the Holy Spirit being the adhesive that holds us all together. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, the Apostle Paul offers this short, pithy exhortation. He says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. That exhortation has many applications. But one is that we quench the Spirit when we absent ourselves from the fellowship or the communion of the saints. We do not receive when we do so what we need to receive. And we do not give what we have been blessed to receive that we might give. And if we absent ourselves from that, we stunt our own growth, our own health, our own well-being in Christ. Brethren, God's people are a spiritual fellowship. We are a spiritual fellowship held together by the Holy Spirit of God, the great adhesive. This is not a natural organization. It's not a secular institution. It is a spiritual body And so, brothers, let us believe in and let us practice the communion of saints. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this day and for the opportunity to reflect on these spiritual truths. And we repent and confess that we have too often thought of the church as just another organization, like a school or a club. But and sometimes maybe we've seen, sadly, churches in an unhealthy state. When we've looked at our own church, we've seen that we are not what we should be. But we are thankful for the insights that we are given in the Word, that you have your church and you place members within it, and you give gifts to the church and you give officers to the church. And we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And we have family all over the world and like-minded brothers and sisters. And we confess when we have thought in two small ways, when we have acted in two small ways as Christians. And help us reform and to see things as we should, and to uphold thy church and to love it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.